Let's take a few moments, ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You for Your presence in this place. Thank You that the words that we just sung, Father, are not mere words. For You are the center, and You desire to be the center of our lives. And towards that end, Father, You caused to be written Your Word so that we would know Your heart, so that we would know Your thoughts, so that we would know Your intentions for us. And so tonight, Lord, as we spend a little bit of time looking into Your Word, I pray that it would have Your intended effect on our lives. Father, I pray that each one of us, myself included, that we would not just be hearers of Your Word, but that we would be doers, that we would be transformed by the power of Your Word and the Holy Spirit using it in our lives. Father, thank You for what You're going to do in advance through Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, I want to begin this evening by reading together the final seven verses of this letter of 1 Peter. We're going to finish this letter tonight. And so why don't we read that together there, starting at verse 8, where Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 12. "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ." I know that as we study through a book like this, we call it the book of 1 Peter. It was a letter, right? It was a letter written to someone. And here at the end of the letter, we actually see something that we're all probably quite familiar with. I don't know, maybe we did it more when we were kids, you know, with notes to friends and things. But have you ever written something to someone and at the end you put P.S.? Right? You guys know what P.S. stands, right? Postscript is what it means. And it's just a few additional thoughts and maybe a bit different from the text and the body of what was being said. And guys, verses 12 through 14 right there that we just read, that's Peter's P.S. at the end of this letter. And I want to start there. I just want to kind of look at that just real briefly. I think there's some things, some questions that we can answer there about that little section. But then I want to jump back to verse 8. And I really want to spend some time looking at what is Peter's main subject here. Now, the first question that I kind of want to throw out there tonight and maybe answer is who's this guy Silvanus? I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but here we see his name in Scripture. I don't know about you. I've just always thought that's wild. You know, I mean, can you imagine if your name was like in the Bible? That's just me, maybe. But here's a guy whose name made it into the Bible. Who is he? The guy mentioned there in verse 12. Well, Silvanus was the man that Peter selected, that Peter chose and instructed to carry this letter that we just studied throughout an entire area of Asia Minor. But understand, Silvanus was not just the postman, okay? This was not like today, right? If it was today, if you and I wrote a letter like this, We would, you know, write it, and then we'd probably stick it in our copier at home or take it down to Kinko's, make a bunch of copies, probably stick them in an envelope and send them off, right? Well, obviously they didn't have that. They didn't have Kinko's or anything of the sort. There was probably just one letter. And Silvanus's job, on one hand, was to take it through all of these churches. You guys might remember a few of them that we read about back in verse 1 of chapter 1. All of these different churches in Asia Minor. And he was to take the letter to the churches. But he wasn't just to take it there and drop it off. You see, Peter instructed Silvanus on how to read the letter to the church that was gathered. So the body would come together, kind of like we're doing here, and Silvanus would get up and he would say, I want to share with you guys what's on the Apostle Peter's heart. And Peter had gone through this with him and helped him understand what his heart was and all of these things. And so, in a very real way, Silvanus is kind of the stand-in preacher for Peter. And he would share these things with the body. So that's who Silvanus is. A second question that maybe we might have as we read that is, what's this thing with Babylon? Do y'all notice that, right? What or where is this Babylon that Peter mentions there in verse 13? Well, obviously Peter is not speaking here of the literal Babylon. God's word and history tell us that Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter. More than likely, it's possible that Peter may have even been in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. So, if he's writing from Rome, then why is he speaking here about Babylon? Well, in the early church, the Babylon basically typified a culture that was opposed to God. A culture that was dead set against the Lord, against His people, against the things of God. And in that time, can any of you imagine what was the culture at that time that was opposed to God primarily? Rome. Yeah, this Rome was absolutely contrary to the things of God. And I'm not just saying that in some kind of philosophical way. You might remember a few weeks back, we learned that at this time, the persecution of the church was really beginning to take off. You remember that the Emperor Nero basically accused the Christians of starting the Great Fire of Rome. And that began essentially 200 years of blatant, overt, codified by the state persecution of Christians, of which Peter, more than likely, is in the middle of himself when he writes this. And so they began to take to calling Rome Babylon. And I don't know if it was code or what, but it does get that point across quite strongly. Now, guys, we have those cultures today still, don't we? Right? I mean, they didn't just pass off the scene when Rome went away. We still have cultures today that are absolutely, in everything they do and say, opposed to God. You know, this week I was thinking, well, ISIS, would they not be one of those? Right? I mean, they are not merely philosophically opposed to God. They are actively moving in their opposition to God. They are murdering believers. They are doing everything they can to attack the God of the universe. And so we see that same sort of thing going on still today. And that's kind of the sort of thing that Peter's talking about here. One other thing I want you guys to notice. You might wonder, well, who's this guy, Mark? That you notice that Mark here is called Peter's son. Now, by all accounts, this individual is actually the same person as John Mark, who you might remember from the Gospels and from the book of Acts. He was not Peter's biological son. He was his spiritual son. Peter was John Mark's mentor. And as a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark, which I know we're all familiar with, was written by this same young man. But it was written with the assistance of Peter. That's why Mark is often kind of referred to as Peter's Gospel, because it was through Peter that John gained this information that he wrote down. And you might also remember that John Mark traveled with the Apostle Paul. This guy got around. He went with Barnabas and Paul on one of their first missionary journeys. But you also might remember that in one way, shape, or form, we're not really told exactly what happened, but he failed in ministry. He failed Paul in some way, very particularly. And in the book of Acts, we find that there's a point at which Paul says, John, you're not going to travel with us anymore. You know, you went too far. Something happened that Paul didn't think he was ready or fit for this ministry anymore. Of course, you might remember someone disagreed with that, and that was Barnabas. Barnabas thought, you know, hey, there's a different way we can handle this. And so they went their separate ways. Barnabas and John Mark went one way, and Paul went the other. Of course, we find out later in the book of Acts and in Paul's own writings that John Mark was actually a huge ministry to Barnabas. He would later be a huge help in ministry to Paul himself. And of course, here we see Peter, possibly in jail, in Rome. And where's John Mark? He's there with Peter, ministering to him there. I don't know about you, that's a real testimony to the grace of God, isn't it? God has called us all into ministry, guys. All of us. And that doesn't mean that we're all up in front of people or any of those sorts of things, but we have all been called to be ministers. And yet, we all probably go into that with a certain amount of understanding. I hope I don't blow it, right? That I don't want to do something wrong. But do you realize how merciful and gracious God is? Here we have a young man who, by all accounts, did something wrong, failed in some way, and yet here's the grace of God being poured out on him, and he's still being used. And he's not just being used, guys, he's being used to minister to guys that we consider the figureheads of the church. The big wigs, if you will, not that they would look at themselves that way. God particularly chose this man in a very special way. One last thing I want you guys to notice from this, and then we're going to move on with at verse 8. What's this kiss of love thing that he mentions there at the end? You notice that in verse 14? What's this kiss of love that Peter mentions? Well, first of all, let me just say, this is not a romantic kiss. I just kind of want to get that out there right away so we don't have like weird Saturday nights or anything going on in the future. That this basically what you have here is an expression of warmth and welcome, hospitality, friendship. They still do this in most countries. You've probably seen, right, where you know two guys will kiss each other on both cheeks. And it's this very intimate way of saying, I love you. You're my friend. And Peter here is simply wanting Christians to get past themselves, which we all kind of need that encouragement from time to time, and start loving on one another, caring for one another, be warm and affectionate with one another, be hospitable with one another, which is something he's already talked to us about back in chapter 4. So, just a few things to make note of there in Peter's P.S., so let's get back to something here that I would suspect most likely caught all of our attention when we first read this passage a few moments ago. Because somebody said something about a prowling, roaring lion who's wanting to eat someone. Yes? That usually gets people's attention more often than not. And that's the way Peter begins here. Look at verse 8 again. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings questions to my mind. Actually, quite a few questions to my mind. First question that comes to my mind is this. Why is this lion roaring? Why is this lion roaring, right? Because that's what Peter says. He says that the devil, right, Satan himself, is an adversary that walks around roaring, seeking to devour Christians. Now, the word adversary there, it's the Greek word antidikos. And the word, the first part of that word, anti, well, you all know what that means, right? Against or opposed. The word dikos means right or justice. So basically, this is somebody who opposes what is right. Or even you could say this is someone who accuses unjustly. And guys, that is Satan's full-time occupation. This is what he is preoccupied with 24/7. And he's been doing it at least since the first and second chapter of Job. And he's going to be doing it until the very end. As a matter of fact, I want to read to you that end because I think it's important for us to be reminded. Revelation chapter 10 or 12, verse 10. Listen to what it declares. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Guys, this is what the enemy does. He is an accuser. He is an adversary. He is opposed. But here's the question in my mind. Why is this adversary, this lion, roaring? And you might think, well, don't lions roar? Well, sure. But if you kind of start to picture Peter's analogy here, you kind of start to realize that this doesn't make sense. I mean, lions, actually kind of all cats really, in general, are pretty stealthy, sneaky animals when they're hunting prey, aren't they? If you got house cats, you've seen little tiny bits of that, haven't you? You know, where they get down and they get small and they sneak, right? If a lion wants to eat somebody, which we're just told he wants to do, you would think that he would sneak up on them rather than roaring, right? I mean, a lion's roar can be heard for miles. And it seems to me that being loud and announcing your presence is probably somewhat counterproductive to getting dinner. Yes? So, wouldn't you think that being sneaky would be better? Now, as a matter of fact, Satan is described that way in other places in Scripture, is he not? It says he's like a snake. And the snakes are always subtle. Have you noticed? Always. I mean, it can bite your foot, bite your leg, and you didn't even know it was there. When was the last time you heard a snake roar? Yeah, you don't even know they're there. They hide. They slither. And God's Word does tell us that the devil is just like that. As a matter of fact, the verse just prior to the one that I read to you just a moment ago from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, listen to what it says. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Yeah, that's an amen-worthy one right there. But do you see how Satan's being described? He's dangerous because he is. Sometimes he's subtle, and he is quiet, and he is hidden, and he's deceptive. But guys, that's not the case here in verse 8, is it? In 1 Peter chapter 5. That is definitely not what Peter's talking about. You see, Peter understands that Satan is dangerous for other reasons as well. Because even if you know that a lion is there, you are likely a lion snack unless you have a power greater than your own. Like a really big gun or a really big net, right? Or God. Okay? And so Peter's point here in this verse is not the devil's subtlety or his craftiness. Peter's point is his power. If you heard a lion roar right now, wouldn't that be the first thing you thought about? Something huge, something big, something powerful is around. Which brings a second question to my mind. What power exactly does this lion have? That would be pretty important to know, wouldn't it? Well, verse 9 tells us, right? Look at verse 9 with me again. "But resist him," that would be the lion, Satan, "but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, I'll be real honest with you guys. What Peter's saying here, you're not going to like it. None of us are going to like it. Because Peter is saying that the roaring jaws of this lion is the suffering of believers. It's the suffering of believers. If you read verse 9 real carefully, that's what it says. Resist him, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter says, the same. The same what? Resist the lion because of the same suffering. The same suffering you are experiencing is because of who? The lion. Because of Satan. Resist this lion because Christians everywhere are in this fight and this suffering. So, what power does this lion have? The roaring jaws of the lion, guys, is the suffering of the saints, designed by Satan that they might be devoured. We see a real clear picture of this, actually, and also in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus is, he's talking to the church at Smyrna. Listen what he says to them. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I told you we weren't going to like it. But that's what it's saying. Jesus is saying here that Satan was going to throw some of them into prison. And some of those who were so persecuted were going to lose their lives in the process. But if they are faithful, Jesus says, even to death. In other words, as Peter says, if you resist him, firm in your faith, he says they're going to live forever. And there is a crown of life that will be for them. Or as Peter says in verse 10 in our section, they will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, established. This is really important for us to see here, guys. Because this means that successfully resisting the devil does not mean that he can't kill you. I told you you weren't going to like this conversation. What it means is that he cannot do you any ultimate harm. All he can do, the worst he can do, is kill you. And as Peter told us back in chapter 4, verse 19, Satan can't even do that without God's permission. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4, if you got it right there. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to what? The will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this, guys, is because I'm hoping that we can more clearly see now the difference between Satan as a snake, that angel of light, that deceptive person, and Satan as a lion with power and strength, something somewhat terrifying and fearsome. His snake-likeness, if you will, right? That's his indirect sneakiness that Scripture talks about. But his lion-likeness is his direct attack upon believers through suffering. And you know, the hardest thing about suffering, there's a lot of them, but the hardest thing I think about suffering is usually not because it sneaks up on you, though that can certainly make it harder. The hardest thing about suffering is that it can overwhelm your faith with fear and with pain. It can destroy your belief that God cares for you, which Peter mentioned in verse 7. Just we saw that last week. It shakes your faith and your trust that God has any power to help you. That you maybe even belong to Him at all, or that He even exists. I mean, I think if we were all to be honest here tonight, in our worst moments of suffering, have we not had some of those thoughts go through our mind? And that's exactly what Satan is intending here. It's exactly what Satan wants to happen. And that's why Peter says that this lion is roaring. The roaring of the lion is the power to destroy, through suffering, your faith. And with that in mind, hopefully we can understand maybe with some greater urgency why Peter tells us what to do there at the beginning of verse 8. What's he say? He says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Now, guys, in the original language, there are no exclamation points. There should be here, though, lots and lots of exclamation points. Peter is not telling us here to be wary and alert because the lion might sneak up on you. He's roaring. He is loud. He is in your face. Peter's point is that when you fight a lion that's roaring with hunger, a lion that's trying to destroy you, you better not be drunk. You better not be like a drunken person. That's why he says, be sober of spirit. You better not be distracted by the lures of this world. You better not be lazy or complacent. Because when Satan attacks in the way that Peter's talking about here, you are going to need every last one of your spiritual faculties. You're going to need them all. And those faculties, those weapons of our warfare will be there in so long as we are walking hand in hand with the Lord, giving heed to this command to be on the alert for that suffering that may come with the intention of destroying your faith. But all of that might raise another question in your mind, I suspect. And that is, hold on a minute. Who did you just say is the cause of suffering? I mean, didn't we just see in several of the past sermons as we've gone through this book that the suffering of Christians is the purifying, proving judgment of God? Did we not see that? We did. Matter of fact, look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin, where? With the house of God. So yes, Peter has told us that the suffering that we as Christians go through is God's purifying judgment. He purifies us as Christians, individual believers. He also uses it to prove our faith and to purify His church. This is a refiner's fire. Peter talked about it way back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let me share that with you. Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But now, here at the very end of Peter's letter, it appears that he's saying that suffering is Satan's attack. So, which one is it? I mean, is it the purifying judgment of God, or is it the jaws of the lion? Well, guys, it's both. It's both. And honestly, that's nothing new. It was both in the life of Job. It was both in the life of Jesus. It was both in the life of Paul. As a matter of fact, I want you to hear what Paul had to say about this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says this, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations." In other words, the amazing things that God was showing Paul. "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, guys, Paul's thorn in the flesh was given to him for what reason? To keep him humble, right? God was going to use him in ways and show him things that apart from God's intervention, Paul would have been the most arrogant, self-absorbed person probably on the face of the planet. God understood this. And in grace and in mercy, God said, "I'm going to give you something that's going to prevent that." Now, does that sound like the work of Satan to you? Do you think Satan was going, "You know, I really want to make sure Paul remains humble"? Is that what Satan was saying? Of course not. That's completely contrary to what Satan would want. But I want you to notice that Paul also calls it a messenger of who? Of Satan. Now, if God is sovereign, guys, over all things, including Satan, and He is, by the way, then God has a different sovereign purpose and design in all of the attacks of Satan. A different design than Satan has. That's for sure. Right? Satan's going to attack you. He's roaring. He's coming after you. And he's got one intention. And what is that intention? To devour you. But God, who is sovereign over all and over the lion, over Satan, has His own intentions. His own purposes, and it is that purifying, proving work, that refiner's fire. God aims to empower you, to purify you, to prepare you for glory that He's going to deliver you to. Now, that reality may also bring another question to our minds. Is this spiritual warfare just a game then? I mean, I don't know if that occurs to you or at all. I mean, is what we have here then is a God with all of the power, right? With all of the authority, all of the sovereignty, and an impotent, subservient Satan who's just going through the motions? Is that what we have? And that's kind of an interesting question, I think. Well, look again at what Peter says there in verse 8. Would you look at that again with me? He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So guys, what is the devil's aim? Anybody? What's his aim? Yeah, he wants to devour you. Now understand, to devour does not mean to scratch. It does not mean to maul. It does not mean to wound. It means to chew up and swallow. This is what Satan wants to do to all those who belong to Jesus Christ. And I don't think there's any way that we can make this mean anything less than bring to ultimate ruin. That's what Satan's design is for you. Intentionally you, individually. Not just as a big group, but you. Guys, the devil's aim is to take as many people as possible with him to the lake of fire. That's his aim. Now, Peter says that this is the reason why we should, verse 9, right, resist him firm in your faith. He's trying to devour you, so resist him. So, what are we to make of all of this? I mean, is this real to Satan? But we know it's a charade? Is Satan the one who's duped here? We just know it's just kind of, you know, it's just kind of not real. But Satan thinks it is? Or is it just war games without any real effect? Now, some Christians might say, I've actually heard people say this, Satan devouring us is not possible. It's not really possible. Christians can't get eaten by by the devil. They can't go to hell. So this really is sort of like war games. The bullets, right? They're all blanks, basically. But hey, guys, let's fight like it's real. Do you get the impression that that's what Peter's saying here? Do you get the idea at all that he had that and was trying to communicate that to people? Peter certainly seemed to think that this devouring was real. And if the devouring isn't real, then guess what else isn't real? The resisting. No need to resist something that isn't really happening. Peter thought the devouring and the resisting were real. And what is at stake here, guys? Is heaven and hell. That's what's at stake here. Resisting is the line between being devoured in hell versus being merely persecuted in prison, followed by glory with God forever. Now, if you are listening at all, then this should most definitely prompt a question in your mind. Okay, so if it isn't a charade, if this is real war with eternal consequences, can true born-again Christians possibly be devoured by the devil? No, they can't. My reason is because of the way I phrased the question. True Christians, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, new creations, old has passed away, all has become new. You see, guys, true born again Christians who are in the family of God, transformed by and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you know what they do? They resist the devil firm in their faith. That's what they do. That is the meaning of being a true born-again Christian, guys. Being born again doesn't just mean going forward for an altar call. Being born again doesn't mean reciting a prayer or going to a church. Being born again means that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, moving us to fight the good fight, to stand firm, to resist firm in our faith. Remember, guys, the person who wrote these words that we're looking at tonight is about this dangerous war that we're in, also wrote verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Matter of fact, look at that with me. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Peter says here. I love this passage. So if I start grinning, you'll know why. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you are a Christian here tonight, that is talking about you. And if God says here that He will keep us eternally secure by His power through faith, then it would be incredibly foolish and incredibly presumptuous of me then to come along and say, I am eternally secure without a life of faith, wouldn't it? Those who truly belong to God live lives of faith. And guys, this promise of being eternally secure, it's declared all over Scripture. Everywhere. Philippians 1:6, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Hebrews 13:20, Romans 8:30. I could go on and on and on and on. But the fact is that God will bring us safely through the jungle of this world, if you will. We're going to stick with the whole lion thing here. He's going to bring us through the jungle of this world, and He's going to keep us from being devoured by the devil, and He will do it by His power through what? Faith. Through faith. So the person who says to themselves, you know what? I believe that I'm eternally secure, and because of that, I don't have to resist the devil. I don't have to be firm in my faith. I don't have to do any of those things because, hey, I'm in. You know what they're doing? They're contradicting God. They're telling God that salvation works differently somehow than what God's Word says. And that person is either ignorant to the teachings of the assurance of salvation that we have in Scripture, or possibly, maybe they're not even saved. They may not even truly be redeemed. Because those who are called by God, they don't do that. They fight to the end. They stand firm. Now understand, that does not mean that we're all superheroes. Okay? That we'll never have a difficulty or failure. We will. We absolutely will. But you know what it means? It means we continue to fight. We press on. In verse 10, back in our passage, verse 10 shows us where our assurance is really found. Would you read verse 10 with me again? After you have suffered for a little while, and that little while, by the way, is in light of eternity. Because when you're in the middle of suffering, guess what it does not feel like? A little while. Yeah. He is saying it in terms of all of eternity, that you and I will exist. Our suffering on this earth is a whoop and gone. Okay? So he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's an awesome promise, guys. You know what this verse is promising us? If God has called you to His glory, He is going to get you to His glory. That's what it's saying. A little suffering, a little war in between, a little fighting with a lion is not going to stop God. The meaning of being a Christian is that we have been effectually called to eternal glory. Which is basically Peter's way of saying what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Can I read it to you? Listen to what Paul says. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's God getting you to glory, guys. That's God getting you to heaven. Now Peter just simply says, hey, the one who called you to glory, He's going to get you to glory. Peter says He's going to perfect, right? He's going to confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is a promise, guys. You can take it for yourself, this promise right here, if you'll have it, if you'll believe it and bank on it this evening. It can be yours. And I urge you to take it. Take it. When Peter says the God of all grace makes this promise, Peter wants to help you believe that this is for you. Because he probably understands so often when we hear things like this, there might be a voice in our heads that's saying, no, that call's not for me. I'm not qualified. I'm not spiritual enough. I constantly fail. I'm always blowing it. And Peter says, hey guys, you don't start with being qualified. You start with the God of all grace. Grace always precedes qualification. The only reason any one of us will ever be qualified to stand before God is because of the grace of God poured out on us through Jesus Christ, His Son, through His death and resurrection. You can have that promise freely. It's yours. If you will believe in this God of all grace. And Peter gives us one last encouragement here, guys. He wants to help us believe this promise. He gives it to us there in verse 11. To Him, to the God of all grace, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. You guys know what dominion means? Dominion means superior strength. That's what dominion means. God has dominion over the devil. That roaring lion, truly fearsome, truly powerful, sometimes very sneaky and very subtle as well. God has dominion over him. He is stronger than Satan. And it is not merely, understand, two guys, you know, trying to outpose each other and see who has bigger muscles. That's not the picture here. Because not only is God stronger than Satan, Satan is subservient to God. At no point, even in all of his sin and rebellion, can Satan do anything outside of what God allows. Nothing. Therefore, when God promises, as He does right here, to successfully get us through the jungle of this world and to bring us to glory, He can do it. And He will do it. Dominion belongs to the Lord. That's not a throwaway line in worship songs. So when Satan comes to you personally, individually, in the suffering and struggles of your life, and maybe even the bigger struggles and suffering that may be yet to come for us as Christians in this world. So when Satan comes and he's roaring in your face with this suffering, and he's threatening to devour you, what you don't say is, oh, hey, I'm eternally secure. There's no real threat here. That's not what you say. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant, but guys, so many of us as believers, we live our life just like that. Ah, no big deal. I'm good. I'm in. I got the fire insurance. Don't have to worry about the big bad guy anymore. And we just kind of go merrily on our way. That's not what you say when a lion is roaring in your face, seeking to devour your faith. Instead, you know what you say? No, in fact, this is what you shout, okay? The God of all grace has called me to His eternal glory in Jesus Christ. That's what you say. You say, hey, you know what, Satan? After I've suffered a little while from your claws, from your fangs, God is going to perfect me, and He's going to confirm me, and He's going to strengthen me, and He's going to establish me. My God is a God of all grace. My God is a God of absolute dominion. So Satan, you know what? You can maul me. You can wound me. You can even kill me. But you cannot devour me. Because He has called me to His glory. And He will get me to His glory. Guys, that's how you resist Him. Firm in your faith. You stand on the promises of God. And you do not waver. You put your trust and your hope, not in your strength, not in your power. I find it amusing sometimes when I hear Christians talk about the end times as though they were Rambo. Like they're just going to power their way right. What? Come on, Satan, throw whatever you want at me. I can handle it. Can we handle it? No. But we are indwelt with a God who can, who has all dominion. So put your trust and hope in God. And I think Peter's last command to us in this book is along these lines, and it's found right there in verse 12. I have written to you briefly. He wrote briefly. We've just been talking about it a really long time. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Take the promise tonight, guys. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the future holds. But we do know we have an enemy who is opposed to the things of God, who is opposed to the God you worship and serve and follow. So believe it. Take the promises of God. Be saved by it. Rest in it. Fight with it. Persevere with it. Stand firm in it. It is freely yours from the God of all grace. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for a subject which has certainly been somewhat prominent throughout the book of 1 Peter. And I fear sometimes a subject, Lord, that none of us really want to talk about or think about. And I think this is particularly, Lord, a malady we all suffer from here in this country, because we have grown so used to comfort and so used to not really having to stand firm. But Father, Satan's intentions are made clear for us here. And I pray that each one of us would take these things seriously. For you would not have caused them to be written if they weren't to be taken seriously. And as our world around us changes, and even in this country, Lord, you become more and more something that people despise at worst and ignore at best. And we become the targets of Satan's assaults. Father, may we remember the words that you caused Peter to write, that we would stand firm in the grace that you've given us, that our faith would not falter, that we would not be caught off guard, drunken Christians wandering around, unstable and completely consumed with the things of this world. Instead, might we be alert and aware, and yet at the same time being able to rejoice for the great promises of grace and mercy that have been given to us, so that our faith may be proved and refined, so that we might one day stand before you, Jesus, and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Father, show us how to be prepared. Show us what in our life needs to be cast aside, ignored and forgotten, so that we might be prepared for the warfare that is raging around us. Lord, not only prepare us, but make us fit and able to be used by you in it, that we might be your ministers, your warriors, in your strength and power, doing what you've called all of us to do. Father, thank you for the reminder, even if it's an uncomfortable one. May your word have its perfect result in each one of our lives tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.